Who can tell me what this week's Torah portion is? Va'era, which means what? A little louder. And I appeared. Lathan is on task, by the way. You guys, if you notice, if you want to know what the parashah is and what the readings are, this is the guy to go to right here, okay? He is on task. He always brings that stuff up, and we talk about it every time that his family is able to come, and he studies it through the week, and very proud of that young man right there. So we are in the portion of Vayera. As we said, it is the portion that God speaks to Moshe and says, it says, I appeared, and he's talking about appearing to the forefathers here. And let me just give a little background to lead us up to where we are so that we can understand the context of what we're going to be talking about. So as we know, the book of Bereshit, the book of Genesis, it gave us the background that we need to understand exactly who the children of Israel are and how they end up in the predicament that we find them in here in the book of Shemot, in the book of Exodus. We learn in the book of Genesis God's creation of the world and how he put humanity in charge of Gan Eden, of the Garden of Eden, with only one rule, okay? Wouldn't that be nice? One rule. He says, don't eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, that is, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we all know how that went, right? They must have been adolescents. From there, wickedness begins spreading uncontrollably and taking over the earth like weeds in a freshly planted garden. And then Hashem, the Lord, then sends floods upon the earth in order to start with a new start, fresh with the family of Noah. Okay, Noah. Trying to get my throat cleared up. However, as we know, the descendants of Noah begin following the same spiral descent as the generations prior to the flood. Rather than destroying all of humanity again, Hashem narrows his focus and chooses to begin operating through a single individual and his lineage. He calls to this man named Abraham. And Abraham, his ears perk up, he listens, and he heeds the voice of Hashem. Hashem then makes with him an unbreakable, everlasting covenant with him and his descendants because he wants them to be a conduit of blessing to the world. He and his family would be blessed by the peoples of the earth, and in return, they would bless those who bless them. But God told Abraham ahead of time that his descendants would be slaves in Egypt, okay? You remember the covenant at the between the parts. And Abraham has this encounter with the Lord. And the Lord tells him right then, I mean, it's going to be hundreds of years later, that his descendants were going to be slaves in Egypt. So why would the Lord want this, okay? Why does the Lord want anything negative in our lives? Well, this particular thing, the sages give us a precedent for this. The sages tell us that God creates the remedy before he inflicts the wound. Let me say that again. God creates the remedy before he inflicts the wound, okay? And this is typically referred to of Messiah. He prepared the Messiah, and he prepared repentance and redemption before sin ever entered this world. And so he did this for two specific reasons that he allowed the children of Israel to be enslaved in Egypt. And number one was so that they could be redeemed by the Lord and they could forever be his Am Segula. Are you familiar with that term? Am Segula, his treasured possession or treasured people, okay? And secondly, so that the children of Israel could be imprinted with empathy. Imprinted with empathy for the poor, the sojourner, the oppressed. Okay? That should be within the DNA of every descendant of Abraham, that we have this empathy for those who are less fortunate, oppressed, and so forth. If you notice, there are lots of Jewish activist groups in helping in alleviating things like that. Last week's Parashat Shemot, was our introduction to Moshe and his calling as the Redeemer. Okay, in many senses, as the Mashiach, as the Anointed One, the prototype that we would see to help us to identify Yeshua later on. And this week, we begin studying how the redemption actually came about. Okay, so and up till this point, we've had all this prep reading and studying that we've done. Now we're actually getting into the material that's become pivotal on now who and what and where and when has defined the children of Israel as a people, the Jewish nation as a whole, okay? Because everything that we do, all the feasts, everything that we do always points back to this singular event. Not only that, but it points forward to a future redemption. But this right here is the pivotal point in which God takes a people to be his own. But I've got a question. Does the Torah lie? Okay? So that's the question. Because our parasha begins with God telling Moshe, he says, Ani Hashem, okay, in chapter 6, verse 2. But isn't this obvious? Isn't that obvious? That's who he's talking to. I mean, he's had this burning bush experience, and God's revealed his name to him. He's revealed exactly who he was. And now he begins this whole dialogue with Moshe here by saying, Ani Hashem, I am Yod and Hey and Vav and Hey. I am the one true God, okay? And Yod and Hey and Vav and Hey are the letters of his divine name in Hebrew, the unpronounceable name that we typically refer to as Hashem or Adonai, okay? It's his personal name. Why does he tell Moshe this obvious fact here at the beginning of our portion? Why does he repeat this phrase 16 times again throughout the book of Exodus? Why does he emphasize it again by using this phrase 49 times through the book of Leviticus? And 5 more times in the book of Bamidbar, or Numbers, and 2 more times in the book of Devarim, Deuteronomy. Why does Hashem have to keep reminding Moshe and the children of Israel over and over and over, I am he? Basically, this is my name. That's what it sounds like when you read it, okay? It's like saying to my children, I need a glass of water. I'm Darren. Okay? Just sounds sort of weird, right? So, we've got to figure this out. Excuse me. Why does the Lord emphasize this statement over and over throughout the Torah and specifically punctuate many of the commandments with this repetition? I think if we put on our Sherlock caps and do a bit of detective work, I think we can come up with an answer for this, okay? So let's begin by looking at the immediate context of this statement. If you'll open your Bibles if you'd like to, we are at the beginning of Shemot, or Exodus chapter 6. Our parasha actually begins with verse 2, so that's where we're going to start. It says, God spoke to Moshe and said to him, Ani Hashem, I am the Lord. And if you don't know already, anytime your Bibles say Lord, and it's in all caps, upper and lower caps, then this is a substitution where they're substituting the divine personal name of God for the word Lord to let us know that's there. And it's a Jewish tradition that we'll talk about here in a minute. Verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, to Yitzchak, and to Yaakov, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. The Hebrew says El Shaddai, okay? El Shaddai, it's a word you should be familiar with. But my name, Hashem, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I've remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Hashem, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Adonai your God. I am Hashem your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am, he says again, I am the Lord. I am Hashem. But before we can answer our first question, we first need to recognize another problem and find its solution. This requires asking a second question. Here's our situation. Hashem tells Moshe, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, as El Shaddai. But my name, Hashem, I did not make, but by my name, Hashem, I did not make myself known to them. Okay? So our second question that we need to wrestle with first is, at face value, is this a true statement? And if you already have studied Rashi and the text and stuff like that, you'll know, of course, the answer. But I want us to step through this. I want us to walk through this so we'll know how the reasoning and how the logic works, okay? So first of all, it says, I've appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, but by my name, Hashem, the Lord, I have not made myself known to them. Is this on a surface level a true statement or not? Anybody brave enough to answer? Okay, no is the correct answer. No, this is not a true statement on the surface. Very well. Give her a little pat there. And so we've got to wrestle through this. And how do we resolve this? Because the Word of God does not have contradictions, right? It does not have these issues, and God is not an untrue God. When He says things, He says them for a specific purpose, and we have to work to understand that purpose and what He means. And so we know that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they knew the name of Hashem. They knew His divine personal name. And we have several proofs that we can flip to and go to. In Genesis 12, verses 6 through 8, we have a passage that says, Avram, this is before God changed Avram's name to Avraham. It says, he passed through the land to the place at Shechem, at the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord, Hashem, Adonai, the tetragrammaton, it appears here in the text, appeared to Avram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord, and it's mentioned again, who appeared to him. But from that, we don't know that he actually knew the name of the Lord, but let's continue reading. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to Hashem and called upon the name of Hashem. Okay? He called upon the name of the Lord. That's one instance. Another instance is in the following chapter, in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 13. It says, and he, Avram, journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, which we just read about, to the place where he had made an altar to at the first, and there Avram called upon the name of the Lord. And it's the divine name in the text. The next chapter, chapter 14, verses 22 and 23 says, "But Avram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to Hashem, God Most High," which is El Shaddai in this passage, "possessor of heaven and earth, and that I would not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say I've made Avram rich." Okay? The other two texts you could probably dismiss if you really tried hard. This one is indismissible, okay? We have to see this as him knowing the Lord's name because he actually speaks the Lord's name, okay? We see in Genesis 26 where Isaac built an altar and he called upon the name of the Lord. We see in Genesis 28 that Jacob awoke from his sleep. And he is at Bethel, I'm assuming. I didn't put the context here, but that's I'm pretty sure where this is. And he says, "Surely Hashem, the Lord, Adonai, is in this place." We have all three of the patriarchs here knowing Hashem's name. Abraham also knew him as El Shaddai, specifically in the text. So how do we resolve this? They knew the name of the Lord, but yet the Lord says they did not know his name. Clearly, we can see from these passages and many others that the Lord had indeed revealed his name, Yod and Hey, and Vav and Hey, to the patriarchs. But if this is the case, then why does the Lord seem to deny that this ever happened? Here we must pause to understand a very important point to properly understand the scriptures. And I want you to follow me here. There are plenty of people who read the Bible literally, okay? And you'll hear people often say, "I want the literal meaning of the Bible, okay? I want to read it literally. I want to know exactly, literally what it says." However, we need more people who are biblically literate, okay? And know how to read the Bible literately more than literally. These two things are at times polar opposites when reading the text. And if you don't know the differences between the two, then you're most likely misunderstanding large sections of the scriptures. And here is one case that we are working with to resolve. Because a literal reading of the text, it contradicts. But a literate, meaning understanding the context and what all is going on behind the scenes and what he's trying to get at, helps us to know that it does not contradict. And this is where faith crisis comes in, okay, a lot of times. People read something in the text, when they really start studying the text, and it doesn't say what they thought it said, or that seems to contradict something else, and they have a faith crisis. It's because they don't know the full text. They don't know the Word of God like they should. Another example is that there are many people in the Hebrew Roots movement who will try to convince you that it's critical to use a specific pronunciation of the divine name of the Lord, claiming that if we use any kind of circumlocution, such as Hashem, Lord, God, so forth, then we are some way bringing honor to the Holy One of Israel. And they base this around a passage in Malachi. Malachi 1:11 says, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." So they combine this with a misunderstanding of Exodus 27, which you guys are familiar with. It says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," and interpret this to make it sound like the name of the Lord should not be ever, that one should not make the name of the Lord worthless, okay? Which is actually a valid translation. The word in Hebrew, in vain or worthless or common, is shav, okay? But the real root of this is to make it commonplace. It's the King James uses profane, right? And so if you're not familiar with that term in the true context, sometimes we think of profane as meaning like a curse word or something, right? But profane is actually the opposite of the word holy. And the opposite of holy is not wicked. The opposite of holy is common, Okay? Because holy means distinct. And if it's not distinct, then it's common. So when we make the Lord's name common, that's what we're doing to desecrate it. The literal reading of this text seems to imply that we are making the name of the Lord worthless by not pronouncing it. But the context of Malachi is clear that it has nothing to do with the actual pronunciation of the name of God. It says, the very next verse says, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. Okay? So the context of this is profaning the Lord through something other than the way we pronounce it. It is profaning the Lord through our actions. Okay? For example, we have other ways listed actually in Scripture that the Lord's name is profaned. Leviticus 18:1 says, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." This is that phrase that we began with, right? Ani Hashem, I am the Lord. He inserts it in here to make sure you understand what he's talking about here. Leviticus 19:5-8 says, "When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day that you offer it or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire." Easy instructions. Then it says this, "If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted, and everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord. That person shall be cut off from his people." So in this case, the profaning happens when we treat something that is holy as common. And lastly, "You shall not swear falsely by my name," so profaning the name of your God, "I am the Lord," Leviticus 19:12. So when we make a false oath in the name of the Lord, or claiming to be his representative, then we are profaning the Lord. So as we see, there's a difference between a literate meaning of the reading of the text and a literal meaning of the text. The literal is not always what we want to strive to understand, but is the contextual, literate meaning that we all need to work towards. Okay, so back to our original question. Why does the parasha open with the Lord reminding Moses of his divine name? Okay, if we read, as we read earlier in the context of the passage, the Lord connects his name with promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He recounts the covenant he made with them and tells Moshe that he remembers the covenant and will do specific things for the children of Israel. So let's break these down and look at these statements, okay? So the first thing he says is, he says, "V'hotzi etchem mitachat sivlot Mitzrayim. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And if you want to look at these in your Bibles, these are Exodus chapter 6. We are beginning at verse 6. The next thing, next promise he says, "V'hitzalti etchem me'avadam." Avodatam. I will deliver you from slavery. The third thing he says is, "Vagaalti etchem bizroa netuya. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." The last thing he says is, "Lakachti etchem li la'am. I will take you to be my people." Okay, these are the four statements. And these four statements have traditionally become known as the four expressions of redemption. Have you ever heard that before? The four expressions of redemption. The Arba, Lashonot, Geula. Okay? And they're represented in the what? How do we represent these? In Passover. We have four cups of wine at the Seder that represent each of these expressions. Each one of those cups of wine represents these statements because these are promises God made to bring his people out and to do specific things for them, okay? And each section of the Seder corresponds to this. But there's a fifth one, okay? In verse 8 that was debated over. And it says, "Behaveti etchem el haaretz," I will bring you into the land. This expression is represented by the what is called the Kol Shel Eliyahu. The Kos Shel Eliyahu. And it is the cup of Elijah, the cup that sits off to the side at the Seder table. So each of these cups are linked to specific sections of the Seder to remind us of these promises that were fulfilled when the Lord brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. But you may be thinking, what in the world do these questions and these expressions have to do with our problem? How does knowing this help us solve this problem? Okay? Bear with me for just a moment, please. Several of the Rishonim, the medieval scholars and sages, such as Rashi, the Ramban, Ibn Ezra, etc., have posed the same question and resolved it slightly different. We're going to take more of Rashi's approach today. But they almost all agree on the basics of how this passage should be understood. Okay? They begin by explaining the use of the phrase that we started with. What was the phrase? I am the Lord. Ani Hashem, right? If we remember back to last week's portion, the last thing we read was Moshe complaining to Hashem. Okay? How many know it's probably not a good thing to complain to Hashem when he tells you to do something, right? Hashem says, go do this. He's like, I can't, as we say in the South, maybe. And so the last thing we read is Moshe complaining to Hashem that since he had been sent, that the only fruit that had come about of his being sent and him speaking to Pharaoh was that things had gotten worse. Nothing had improved. It had only gone downhill, gotten worse. And so he complains to the Lord, this isn't working. This isn't working. Can't you see this isn't working? And he says this. This is exactly what he says if you look at Exodus 5, 22 and 23. O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? Wow. For since I've come to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Wow, that's some chutzpah right there, right? Hashem responds now by saying, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out. With a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. This is verse 1 of our current chapter. And the very next phrase we read is, God spoke to Moshe and said to him, Ani Hashem, I am the Lord. But why would he say that at this point? Well, he's reminding Moshe that he will make good on his word, not only to him, but to the patriarchs as well. He had made promises, and he is going to fulfill. When God said that he appeared to the patriarchs only as El Shaddai, he was referring to his character through which he revealed himself to him. El is simply a shortened form of Elohim. Okay? It just means God. However, Shaddai, that's an interesting word, and there's been debates over its meaning, okay? I'm going to take one approach. You may disagree with me, and that's okay. But it seems to come from two Hebrew words. The first one is shad, and it means breast, okay? And the other one is dai, which means roughly sufficient or enough. okay? So you've been to Passover Seder, and you sang, Dai, Dai, Yenu, Dai, Dai, Yenu, Dai, Dai, Yenu, Dai, Yenu, Dai, Yenu, Dai, Yenu, okay? That means it would have been enough. It would have been sufficient. This is connected to this word. And so El Shaddai, in one sense, you could put this sort of word picture together as that it means the God who is sufficient for every need that I have, okay? Just as a nursing mother has everything that an infant needs, El Shaddai has everything that we could possibly need, okay? He is the sufficient one. He protected the patriarchs from all harm, and he provided their needs for them. But with that name, El Shaddai, he also made promises to them. He swore to Abraham, to Yitzchak, to Yaakov, that he would deliver their children from bondage. He would give them the land of Canaan and make for them a nation that would affect all the other nations of the world. And those promises, however, those promises did not come about during their lifetimes. Abraham never saw it. Isaac never saw them. Jacob never saw them. But yet they believed in the promise maker and that everything that he said would come to pass. But they also knew that many of these promises would only be realized in future generations. Again, the name El Shaddai expresses God's protective and nurturing character that he lavished upon the patriarchs. But now, beginning with Moshe and the children of Israel in Egypt, he begins to reveal himself in a different way as Yod and He and Vav and He, as the Lord, as Hashem, as Adonai, the faithful God who keeps his promises to his children. Starting at this point, his compassion and his faithfulness will be revealed. Just as the name Elohim is associated with strict justice, just as the name El Shaddai is associated with provision and sustenance, the name Hashem is associated with compassion, mercy, and covenantal faithfulness. As it is written, Deuteronomy 7, 9 through 11, know therefore that Hashem your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And he repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. So why is all this important? Why do we need to know? Why do we have to have, I know there's people thinking, man, this is a lot of technical stuff that's sort of going on in my head. Why do I have to know all these names of Hashem and the different nuances and stuff like that? Who really cares about these technical details of the wording of the Torah? Hillel the Elder in Perkei Avot 2:8, he says this, the more Torah, the more life. The more schooling, the more wisdom. The more counsel, the more understanding. The more righteous, the more peace. More righteousness, the more peace. If a man has acquired a good name, he has gained something which enriches himself. But if he acquired words of Torah, he has attained the afterlife. Second, as messianic followers of Yeshua, we should be immersed in the study of Torah each and every day. Remember, Yeshua rebuked the Sadducees, and this is how he did it. He says, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. Okay? That's a harsh rebuke. Being intimately familiar with the scriptures, particularly the Torah, will give us the foundation for the Lord to be able to work in our lives. Yeshua makes a big deal over the jots and tittles in Matthew 5. Do you remember that? not a jot, not a tittle will pass away, not a yod or a, what's the other one? What? Not a vav, no. It's the crowns on the. Targin or something, the little flourishes. Looks like little crowned things that. It's not the tagin.
Some scholars translate it as the yod or the kotz of the yod.
Okay.
Which is like the point of the yod.
Yeah. Whatever it is. It's tiny, okay? It's tiny and it's detailed. I mean, we're sitting here having a discussion over it right now, right? Doesn't matter. Yeshua said, until those things, he says, until heaven and earth pass away, not even those little tiny discrepancies within the Torah are going to pass away. The most detailed aspects of the Torah are going to remain intact until we see Chicken Little running, okay? That was a joke. Our sages say that even the space between the letters have meaning. The scriptures hold the keys to life. But how do we make decisions for our business, our family, our marriage, our relationships, etc., if we don't know these principles that are instilled within this Word of God and search them out diligently? We have a couple of individuals here that are helping the Jones family in establishing biblical principles of finance in their lives, okay? And that's all because these Dave Ramsey and others have searched the scriptures and dug out the things related to finances, okay? We need to dig out, search out, detailed everything that has to do with any question of our life's existence. If we're struggling in our marriage or with our children or whatever, it should be sought through the Word of God for the solutions. I'm going to sidetrack for just a moment because there's a curious series of events that happen when Moshe and Aaron appear before Pharaoh and they begin to display the signs and wonders of the Lord to him and to his court. The first thing they do is provide him a sign of their authority from the Lord by turning Aaron's rod into a what? Into what? Okay, I'm going to be safe. A tanin. Okay? So, arguments over this. When Moshe first drops the snake, drops the rod at the burning bush, it turns into, in the Hebrew, it's a nachash. But here in front of Pharaoh, it turns into something different. It turns into what's called a tanin in Hebrew. Now, tanin in modern Hebrew is a crocodile. Whether, you know, what it turned into then, I'm not exactly sure, but it seems to be some kind of large serpent or something, and it swallows up the rods or the staffs of the magicians. The text says, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts in chapter 7 and verse 22. And throughout the course of the Lord's displaying these various miracles, signs, and wonders, by the way, that's these, you know, signs and wonders and miracles and so forth. I think that's ancient Hebrew that means shock and awe. Okay? Through this display on Egypt, Pharaoh's magicians, periodically, they replicate these signs. I mean, think about it. It's like, you know, the Lord just put boils on us. Let's see if we can do it too. That didn't make sense. But anyway, let's see if we can add more boils to ourselves or make more lice or more blood. But why did they do this? In order to convince Pharaoh that the God of the Hebrews was no more powerful than they were, and thus allow his heart to be hardened against the children of Israel. But Rashi has an interesting thought. thought-provoking take on this. He says that the magicians are doing this to Moshe and Aaron because bringing signs and wonders to Egypt is like importing straw to Ophraim, a city full of straw. They said, you are bringing sorcery to Egypt, the capital of sorcery. What do you think you have to peddle here, little man? Why would anyone want to bring straw to peddle in a town that is known for its straw? I mean, that's it seemed weird. I mean, you usually go to other markets that are open, right? If you have a product and a market is flooded with it, you usually go somewhere where it's not flooded so that you can do well, right? But they compared, and that's the way they compared it to. Moshe and Aaron were like bringing straw to straw town. A person that would have the audacity to do such a thing had better know beyond the shadow of a doubt that his product was ultimately superior in every way to that which was produced in straw town. Otherwise, he would suffer the humility that would follow. In other words, Pharaoh and his magicians, not musicians, those are different, were telling Moshe and Aaron, why are you peddling your magic here in the capital of magic? After all, this is Vegas. We know magic when we see it, and the only way we're going to pay attention to you is if your magic is far superior than our own. Moshe and Aaron had more than magic, but Pharaoh and his magicians didn't know that. For a long while, they only saw Moshe and Aaron trying to compete with the magic of Egypt. Only in the end did they realize the difference between their own product and what these two Hebrews were bringing to Egypt. They thought they had power. But when the God of the Hebrews poured out his signs and wonders upon the land of Egypt, they realized that anything that they would do was only smoke and mirrors compared to the power of the one true God. I want to challenge us to bring straw into straw town. We must offer a better quality of product. We can look at this in two ways. First, we need to be able to bring the message of the Torah and the good news of our Messiah to the world in an authentic manner. For example, we commonly hear people giving a secular or humanistic interpretation or examination of the scripture. It ranges from Hollywood to our presidents to the History Channel to our next door neighbor. However, they need to hear an authentic interpretation that's built on spirituality and truth. Peter tells us that we must always be prepared to make a defense to anyone that asks us for a reason for the hope that is in you. But he says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. We need to be able to have an answer for the problematic verses others claim to be in the Word of God and do it with gentleness and respect. Secondly, a strong segment of the church knows the Scriptures forward and backwards, but they don't understand them in their proper context. And therefore, the result of their interpretations is that Scripture ends up contradicting itself. In this respect, we need to bring straw to straw town by sharing clear and definitive interpretations of the Holy Scriptures with our brothers and sisters in Yeshua that do not end in the same result of the Scriptures contradicting themselves. For example, the Torah has not been abolished, as we know. The commandments have not been set aside, even the ceremonial ones. Neither has God's covenant with Israel, nor his covenant with the Aaronic priesthood. As we know, these are merely misunderstandings of the Scripture and have been perpetuated over the centuries. But they have the force of longevity behind them because they have existed for so long. They have the weight of truth in the minds of most believers. The only way to overcome these misunderstandings is to be able to present our case in a clear, understandable manner, seasoned with a heavy dose of gentleness, patience, humility, and respect. So, I'm going to conclude in just a second, but I want to challenge you in the midst of this. You've got the straw for straw town, but are you brave enough to share it? And do you know the product well enough to tell them while ours is superior. There was a young couple that had been married a couple of years, and they wanted to begin having children. And so they thought, it'll just happen. But it didn't happen. A year rolled around, and another year rolled around. And another year rolled around, and at that point, things were getting crazy and desperate. And they began seeking the Lord diligently for help. Their friends gathered around them and prayed and fasted and upheld them and lifted them up in prayer. And it seemed like it was not going to happen. 4 years, nearly, after they began working towards having children, they received the news that they were pregnant. And 16 years ago, last month, I held my baby boy in his hand, in my hands, Caleb Baruch. We had no child for 6 years after knowing ahead of time. This is the part of the story that you don't know. We had known ahead of time that God was going to give us a son. Not a child, but a son that who was going to walk in the spirit of Caleb. Caleb was a warrior. He took Hebron, fought for Hebron at the age of, 85, right? For nearly 4 years, we waited expectantly, but with doubts, fear, and anxiety. We heard the promise of El Shaddai, but we were waiting on the fulfillment of Hashem. Sometimes we know that God is with us, but we only see Him revealed as El Shaddai, the provider, the nurturer, the comforter. But we look for Him to be revealed as Hashem. So my question to you is, what aspect of God do you see right now in your life? Have you seen the faithfulness of Hashem in your life? Have you been delivered from your own personal Egypt and delivered into your own proverbial promised land? Or can you only feel the strong hand of El Shaddai clinging to yours as you walk this journey of promise, waiting for your day of deliverance, your redemption, and your security? So wherever you are on your journey, however long the road ahead, whether you can see the light at the end of the tunnel or not, remember that Hashem delivered the children of Israel after being exiled to Egypt for 210 years. And hold on to the fact that He will eventually deliver you from your Egypt. No, it may not be as soon as we would like, but when He does, we will never be the same. Just as Joseph spoke those words to his brothers, Ani Yosef, I am Joseph, when God chooses to reveal Himself to you through His faithfulness, you will hear Him say, Ani Hashem, I am the Lord. He is faithful and He will remain faithful. We, however, must cling to that truth until He reveals Himself to us. He did so for the children of Israel when they were slaves to Pharaoh. He will do so again for each one of us as well. Shabbat Shalom.